Here I've heard about the power of positive thinking, probably used quite a bit, industry and so forth. But Brother Ralph Gaunt, his subject is the power of negative thinking. Brother Ralph.
It's a pleasure and a privilege to be in Chicago. First of all, we want to thank the Lord in presence of His saints for the lovely fellowship we had last evening. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Jackson. They voted for us to bring that love to you. It's a real pleasure to be here. The power of negative thinking. There's a sense in which we're not using, generally speaking, when we think of negative thinking, we think of destructive thinking, and it can be very destructive, very, very destructive. Bonnie and I went to an engineer's meeting one time, and we listened to a PhD who had gotten his PhD interrogating prisoners from the Korean War, and the record of American soldiers in the Korean War was the most deplorable record of this country's history, simply because so many soldiers had in the prison camps had just turned their face to the wall at night, and the next morning they were dead. They had actually willed themselves to die during the night. And this happened with about 5,000 American troops. This is the sense in which we are not using the power of negative thinking. The power of negative thinking, as we're using it this morning, is a very scriptural concept, a very good concept. And by the Lord's grace, we'll leave you with a very positive concept. But first, the negative aspect is very, very important. 1 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We hear a lot about positive thinking, but this concept overlooks one primary basic law. It's a law of physics, as well as the law of the mind. It's based on a fixed principle. And the law states that no two things can occupy the same space at the same time. We can't take a vessel that's already full and put something more into it. It's first necessary to remove the undesired contents. Human nature is very predictable. Sometimes we say human nature is so complex. It's just the opposite. People almost always act in very, very predictable ways. Probably one of the most predictable things is that the human mind, left to its own ways, takes a downward spiral. In remembering, test yourself right now, in remembering any given event, what do you usually remember? Is it the good part of it or the bad part of it? Is it the faults of others or the good things about others? It magnifies, the human mind magnifies the unpleasant aspects of any given aspect. Such is human nature, fallen human nature. Thus the human mind, if we let it, becomes filled with concepts of illusion which have a demoralizing effect upon our character. Some people, after years of such thought processes, become bitter against life because all they can see and remember of life is the unpleasant, the bad, and the tragic. And sometimes, sad to say, we've heard brethren say, back in 1944, do you know that brother so-and-so? Have you ever heard that? I have. And it's sad to hear that. 1944. The new creature in Christ Jesus is striving to rise above the ways of the flesh. The new creature must overcome human-mindedness. How can we do it? How can we empty out the undesirable things from the vessel in order to fill it with desirable things? We can't add to a vessel that's already full. The world is filled with books on self-help, how to do this and how to do that and how to do the other thing. And self-help books rarely really help people because they're based solely on a positive approach, which is an additive process. The positive approach assumes that the mind is an unwritten page, a blank sheet of paper, or an unfilled glass, waiting for someone to write on it or to fill it up, waiting to be filled with positive, helpful concepts. But such is not the case with the world or with the Christian. As long as the mind of the flesh is filled with human reasoning, human imaginations, and earthly interests, it simply can't be filled with spiritual thoughts. It's not possible to pour anything into a cup that's already full. It's not possible to fill a mind or a heart that's already filled. It simply runs over the top. It just slops over. There's not room for spiritual thinking and spiritual concepts. And now we get to the hard part. To achieve any fundamental change in our character, which is well nigh impossible, except a religious conversion, which we would call consecration, or the love of a good woman. Usually the two things that will change a person is the love of a good woman or a religious conversion. This is a generally well recognized fact of human nature. It's just simply a fact. It's quite futile to depend on information, sermons, or lectures as a solution to the problem. It just doesn't work that way. We immediately run into the old stone wall of habit. Try to break a bad habit sometime. This is what we're talking about. Habit never rests. It simply is not possible to effect a change of character without first destroying the compulsive hold that our old habits of thought have on us. There must be a period of unlearning, and that's the hard thing, unlearning, so that the Christian can decondition himself to his old habitual responses. And one of the most, to me, exciting concepts recently is that people can control their feelings. They can control their emotions. The Apostle Paul gave us some very needful admonition to negative thinking in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed. That's negative thinking. Be not conformed. Something hard to do. But transform yourselves by the renewing of your minds. And this really spells out our thesis here today. To not do something first before we do something. And that's the hard part. The not doing is usually the hard thing to do. The renewing of the mind must first be preceded by a negative approach to the things of this world. It's a null. There's nothing more pleasant than a good, strong no. Sometimes men get very high in business because they've learned how to say no and make it stick. The negative approach to the things of this world is the destruction of human-mindedness. The mental faculties, we believe, have a human function and a spiritual function. The mind is molded by whatever it thinks about. Who was it? Emerson said that a man is what he thinks about all day long. And the Bible says, if we think in our heart, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What we think about all day long is what we are. The mind is therefore the middleman between the world of morals and matter. But the human mind plays tricks. We make resolutions which we can't keep, and we defeat our purposes before we start. Often we don't even expect to keep them. It's kind of a little trick of rationalization. It's just sort of a game of wishful thinking. And we're the losers. Instead of strengthening our moral fiber or ourselves, we're actually undermining by playing this little trick of making resolutions that we know that we'll break. We greatly underestimate how much of our life is built around human, earthly things and the joy that these things bring to us. We underestimate how much of our life is built around bad habits of thought and practice and the pleasures these things give to us. Pleasure, yes. Our bad habits of thought are pleasurable, or we would not tolerate them for a moment. The Christian who desires to transform himself by the renewing of his mind must first be not conformed to this world. Being conformed to this world is the easiest possible thing to do. It comes naturally, but it's self-defeating for the Christian. The person who wants to rise above this must first empty out the old before he can be filled with the new. He must practice negative thinking, to say no and mean it and make it stick. He must think negatively regarding the things of the world and the practices of the world and the policies of the world and the spirit of the world. This is a big, huge no, negative aspect in the Christian's life. The term self-help is really a misnomer for the Christian. For as we have been given ample help, far beyond our capacity or ability to comprehend or to really grasp and to use. But it is a matter of self-help when we take a negative approach to human and worldly concepts. The Heavenly Father Himself has set us an example in negative thinking. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. This is a good list for us to think negatively on and to hate. If the Lord hates these things, let us hate these things strongly and powerfully. By thinking powerfully on these things and hatefully on these things as the Lord hates them, they become abhorrent to us. A very strong word. Abhorrent is a very strong word. And we don't have to try to give up any of these practices if we practice the power of negative thinking. Once they become abhorrent to us, their destruction is, as far as their effect upon us, is affected. If we think negatively on these things, pride will become abhorrent to us. Not just the pride of others, but our own pride as well. If pride no longer brings us any pleasure, we get rid of it and fast. Likewise, if we think negatively about a lying tongue, we will see it in all its ugly aspects, even in the little white lie aspects. It becomes abhorrent to us. And when we get this concept of these hateful things, they lose their effect upon us. Hands that shed innocent blood means far more than taking the physical life of another. It includes the thought of our destroying the reputation of another, which is equated with murder. And how many times is this happened in the Bible student movement? We don't have to hardly even mention it further than that. It's just a fact of life. Is that abhorrent to us? Or do we secret delight in undermining the reputation of one of our brethren? Some people find it to be quite a pleasurable sport. But the Christian should remember that God hates this practice of shedding innocent blood. Therefore, we should think negatively on it. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations is truly the condition of fallen mankind. The evil that can be found in the human mind, if it were all put into practice, would turn the world into instant chaos and destruction. Do we, as Christians, as new creatures, share this propensity even in the slightest degree, delight in some of the little
secret things. We can't rid ourselves of it unless we first hate it as God hates it. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. It's interesting that human nature is such that bad news always travels faster than good news. Sometimes the good news never gets there at all. It just sort of withers on the vine. All of us know about the Bible student grapevine. It's very rapid and very potent from the East Coast to the West Coast at just about the speed of the light. This is just a short telephone call away. Do we use it for good or for mischief? Our actions will be governed by our degree of hate for feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. This is an insidious evil, and one which we truly should hate. We ourselves are called truth people. But do we really speak the truth in love at all times? Do we have truth in the inward parts? The scripture implies false witness against another. Are we sure that the things we say about our brethren are true and kind and necessary? It's so easy to discolor the facts or give an unkind intonation when relating something or put a little bit of a twist to it. This is a well-recognized fact. They perform experiments in the psychology classes in college. Relate a story to 25 students. They record the first story and the last story and see the difference between the two. It's quite an experiment. He that soweth discord among brethren. God not only hates this one, but it is an abomination to him. Do we have abomination for this kind of practice of sowing discord among brethren? Oh, maybe we do regarding others. But what about our own participation in such activities? It requires a lot of negative thinking to condition our minds to reject it in thought, in word, and practice. A good, strong no. A good, strong no to ourselves, and that we won't enter into this in any way, shape, or form. The result of sowing discord among brethren eats like a cancer. And the results are just as painful and just as deadly. There is a law in our physical bodies that health is the natural state of being, and it restores itself when we refrain from habits that interfere with it. We believe this law also exists in the new creation. The health of the new creation is the natural state of being and restores itself when we refrain from habits that interfere with this lovely, precious state of affairs, this ideal state of affairs, as it should be. What interferes with the health of the new creature? The most destructive forces are the desires of the flesh, because these are desires of the fallen human mind. It's stated very plainly in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The scripture in Psalm 45:7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And this is tied in, this is the prophecy in Psalm 45:7. The prophecy, the fulfillment of the prophecy is in Hebrews 1:3-9. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, thou hast loved righteousness
and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The word hate is not a pleasant word. It doesn't have this nice sound on the ear. We like to think that a Christian should be all loving. But to be godlike, we must love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. There is a definite law involved in its application to us as new creatures. If the hate is complete, the thing that is hated will never be pampered with, it'll never be indulged in, it'll never be experimented with, it won't even be tried. No, even its desire will go. We won't even dream about it. This is the kind of hate that we're talking about. When you truly hate something, abominate something, this is the idea that's conveyed by these scriptures. Let's look at some of the things that we should hate. Psalm 119:104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. What's our attitude toward things that are false? Do we just simply ignore them or try to look over them? Do we try to rationalize them away? This is probably one of the most insidious faculties of the human brain that there is the power of rationalizing. We can rationalize on anything. Do we use things to our advantage? The power of negative thinking toward things that are false will prevent us from using them for the seeming advantage of the flesh. Not only must the new creature hate every false way, but it must teach the flesh to do likewise. The 113th verse in 119, Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate vain thoughts. The word vain here is in italics and does not really convey the intended thought. The Hebrew carries a thought of double-mindedness. James said that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's like one of these oscillating fans that never quite knows which way it wants to point. If the mind of the new creature compromises with the mind of the flesh, we become double-minded. We become unstable. It's a condition to be hated. 163rd verse, Psalm 119, 163. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. The first place to be truly and completely honest is in our own hearts. Shakespeare left us words of wisdom when he said, first to thine own self be true, and it follows as the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. The place to begin is with negative thinking. We must hate and abhor this ugliest of all evils of lying. One good way to hate it is to realize that it was Satan's original lie that started all the trouble in the first place. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil day and the froward man do I hate. Several good subjects for negative thinking. We believe the Apostle Paul understood well the power of negative thinking and showed the disastrous result of not hating the works of the flesh. Colossians 3:1-9. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And here is the negative aspect. Mortify, kill, deaden, put to death. Therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You say, well, Brother Gaughan, why are you talking to Bible students this way? Because it's necessary, because we're so intimately knowledgeable of these things that they have too much of an effect upon us sometimes. They get too close to us. In the which ye also walked when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Notice here that Paul is telling us to mortify, or to kill, to deaden the disease, the desire, the deeds of the flesh. That simply means to put out of the way. Paul recognizes the fact that many of the church once lived in these things. This is why he admonishes us to kill them and their effect upon us. It's a death struggle. It's not a plaything. It's for real. Either the new creature kills the deeds of the flesh, or vice versa. The effects of the works of the flesh will exact the life of the new creature. It's a life and death struggle. The death of the deeds of the flesh can only be accomplished by killing it at its source, the mind, the heart. Paul is actually saying, be not conformed to this world. This is accomplished by hating the deeds of the fallen flesh, which are contrary to righteousness. The scripture in Colossians is admonishing us to put to death the way we used to be when we were in the world. But a similar scripture in Galatians 5:13-21 goes a step further. It tells us that now that we have come into Christ, we should refrain from unkind and sometimes even evil practices against the brethren. Galatians 5:13-21. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but to serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. James conveys an interesting picture to the mind by giving us the concept of unrighteousness as being an unwanted plant that grows profusely. This thought is probably best conveyed by the revised version in James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. James is not implying that merely a knowledge of God's word would effect salvation. No, the whole concept is one of action. For he goes on to say, be doers of the word and not hearers only. We've been dealing with a negative aspect, which is extremely important. But if we stopped there, there would something be lacking. So it's necessary to also go on and get into the positive aspects, that there might be a balance between negative and positive thinking. It's both in the Lord. Negative thinking is subtraction, taking away. Subtract, subtract, subtract. Positive thinking is addition. Add, add, add. We can't add anything to a full cup. But if the vessel is completely empty, another danger arises. Nature abhors a vacuum. And this natural law comes into action in the mind of the Christian. Negative thinking alone is not sufficient, for it adds nothing. It just simply subtracts. In physics, there is no such thing. I better be careful. There's pretty close to a perfect vacuum. Unless the unwanted concepts are replaced with proper ones. Now we're talking about adding now. There is a danger of the old ones rushing back in to fill the vacuum. It's the law of nature, and it is just as true of the mind as with a physical vessel. Let us assume that we are somewhat successful in subtracting, in breaking bad habits, in hating the things that the Lord hates. Then what? James says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word." He is conveying the thought of new and righteous growth, which replaces the old. When a man is lost, he needs a roadmap. He doesn't need a method, and he doesn't need a formula. He needs a simple map to get from point A to point B. This is what we believe the psalmist refers to in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lead me in the way everlasting. Let me have a road map so that I get from point A to point B. Again, David conveyed the same idea in the 23rd Psalm, verse 3. "He leadeth me. He leadeth me." It's a road map. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." It's a way. How are we to be led in the paths of righteousness? It all begins with a transition of the mind, of being not conformed to this world, but transforming ourselves by the renewing of our minds. And now we're on the part of the transformation process. Negative thinking has now evacuated, has now created the vacuum. It's evacuated the evil and unrighteousness from the mind. And we must begin to fill the mind and fill our lives with the righteousness of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Having the mind of Christ provides an excellent roadmap. It's a way of life. With ample help in finding our way. In Colossians 3, after Paul admonishes us to rid the mind of unwanted fallen human practices by the power of negative thinking, and it's interesting that Paul uses this negative concept before he gets into the positive concept. The thesis of this is a scriptural thesis where Paul is first telling what not to do and then what to do. It's both. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." We've made quite a study of that recently, of this forgiving. Why did Paul put that in there? We believe there's quite a lesson in that. "And above all these things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And the thought in the Greek is really to be an umpire, to oversee everything. Let the peace of God be an umpire in your hearts. "To the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We remember one time, I don't know how many here know Brother Soper. He was the photographer under Brother Russell. He traveled around the world with Brother Russell. And anyway, I remember Brother Soper one time when we were in San Diego. He answered a question from one of the, in a question box, is it all right to read novels? That was the question. Brother Soper got a kind of a twinkle in his eye and a smile, and he said, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. If you can read novels and do it to the glory of the Lord, great. I wouldn't tell anybody not. If they can, no, and it was such a nice answer, I thought. What a happy condition of heart and mind Paul is telling about here. An ideal condition, a beautiful, healthy condition in the church, in the, among the new creation. This is normal. This is normal health in the body of Christ. This happiness should be the condition, our individual condition. The Christian life was meant to be one of happiness and rejoicing and joy in the Lord. And if it isn't, there's something the matter with our lives. A life of peace. It can be if we follow the roadmap. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. We've already mentioned about the thought of being an umpire, and that's exactly the thought in the original. This implies that it has the mastery over every aspect of our lives. If this is not the condition of our hearts, then we have not yet mastered the art of negative thinking. For obviously some of the old ways of thought are still bringing us unrest and turmoil of mind. Whatsoever ye do, in deed or in word, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How many changes would we make in our actions and even in our thoughts if we really did all things in the name of Jesus? It's a searching question, and should be. It's for each one of us to ask ourselves these questions. But this admonition is on the roadmap. This is telling us how to get to where we are going. Much that we do is not in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's in the name of pride. It's in the name of selfishness. It's in the name of willfulness or worldliness or a half a dozen other things that are rather unpleasant. The next time we start to toss verbal darts at somebody or some of our brethren, let's stop and ask ourselves, can I do this in the name of Jesus? Peter also has something on adding and subtracting. 2 Peter 1, 4 through 8. 2 Peter 4, 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now this is the subtraction part here. To escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add. This is the positive aspect. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This purpose is to develop fruit, Christian fruit, Christian fruitage. Fruitage is something that depends upon the tree. It depends upon the plant. And in order to grow properly, the necessary conditions conducive to growth must be present. Those conditions are basically ridding the mind of the unwanted works of the flesh by the power of negative thinking. Powerful negative thinking to the things that the Lord hates. Then the environment of the new creature becomes conducive to the growth and development of the fruits of the Spirit. And those fruits are lovely fruits. probably a good share of the brethren here could quote them, but it's nice to read them. Galatians 5, 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against us there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The last admonition here in this from Paul is that it will be manifest in our actions, how we live and how we act. And if it's not manifest by our actions, then more development is necessary, more work is necessary. We're admonished to be filled with the Spirit. And how do we do this? Here's an excellent roadmap for our thinking in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless us.
Thank you, Brother Ralph, for those admonitions. Before we close, our attention has been brought to some more announcements. We have love from Frank C. and Stella Casper, Tucson, and Sister Joyce Arasi, and love from the Northwest Detroit Ecclesia, Warren Ecclesia, Western New York Ecclesia, I think that's in Buffalo, Cleveland, and the Akron Ecclesia. And then Sister Interizano wants us to, has would like to inform us that she is feeling better, has improved, and she expects to go home today. And Brother Ralph will lead us in closing prayer.
Our loving Father in heaven, we're grateful to thee for thy love and mercy and goodness and kindness and watch care over us. We pray thou help us to rid ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Pray that I would bless the remaining sessions of this convention, bless our fellowship together, and our noonday activities. We pray in Jesus' precious name.